Greetings, everyone. All of you along the tape program will see the only trophy I brought home is on my upper lip. A dirty truck, a useless license, and a little mustache, only 9 days old, but I was going to leave it up to you and take a vote, but I'm afraid that it wouldn't matter how many of you said keep it. My wife is probably going to say shave it off, and that'll be the end of that. It used to be when I was a whole lot younger and my boys were little young baby boys, and they were so in awe of a man being able to do that that they couldn't wait to put their fingers on it and to touch my beard or mustache when I came home from a hunt. But last night when we went to dinner, our grandchildren were there, and I couldn't seem to get my little grandson to even touch it. He turned his head away and said, no. He warmed up a little later on, and he put his finger up there and touched it a little bit. Well, to answer your questions, all the elk in North America are safe in their beds. They need have no further fear. The mighty hunter is home, home from the hills. And he has now a useless license that he can tear up and throw away. I had a couple of quick views of a couple of frightened bulls before they got into the heavy timber, but not even quick enough to get the gun up and do anything about it. So no further comment on that. But it was great to be out and to watch every sunset and every sunrise, and to be hunting in snow and on one occasion sleet, and to see all the fresh animal tracks and coyotes and a number of deer, and of course all of the growing beautiful things and the gorgeous terrain. I was up north of Cortez, Colorado, up along the rim of the Dolores River, and there's some fabulous country up in there. Commencing on December the 7th, which is the anniversary of Pearl Harbor, we're going to be on WGN every Monday morning at 6 a.m. I just did a little figuring, and in 1 year, that is the sum total with the very lower price we got from $4,500 originally down to $4,000 per program. And they said we offered them that if we could go for a 52-week contract. They accepted it. A little quick work with your calculator will tell you that is $208,000 for 1 year. But when you look at the number of people that it reaches, even at that hour, on a Monday morning, all the way from Key West, Florida, to Portland, Maine, and there are many, many millions and a very significant percentage of the population that get up and watch television before they go to work, I've been surprised that Monday morning has been as good or better for us than Sunday morning, although we are going to continue to ask for a better time, a later time on Sunday morning, so that it'll have some kind of value in the central and mountain time zones. We've already been in contact with Mr. Tom Carey down in New Orleans, and of course with Mike Garrett up in Evanston, Indiana, where we had a station up there for $1,000 a week. And also talk to Dr. James Ricks and let them know that the programs very likely in New Orleans and in Springfield, Missouri, and Evanston, Indiana, may have to be canceled in order to take those dollars and help defray the cost of WGN. Don't know how long we're going to be able to continue or to sustain it, but we know we can for at least a couple of months. And if God's people are behind the work, and I know they are, and if the income grows a little bit, and I think new donors are continually coming on the list, and I think on faith that this is not a bad move, we're not stepping out saying we don't have the money to pay for the first couple of months, we do. But then to sustain it the next couple of months, and the next couple of months after that, the income is going to have to rise at least a little bit. So we're hoping for that. I don't want to comment a great deal except maybe in what I have to tell you as we go along here about what has been happening in the world. I have a number of things I want to talk about. I was going to bring all the headlines, but I'll save that for our publication. I think you're all very much aware of what Mitch did to Honduras and Nicaragua. And having been there in both of those countries, in Managua and Tegucigalpa, which is the capital or was of Honduras, a very beautiful city, very beautiful old buildings that date way, way back into the 1700s and 1800s. And when you can imagine a capital with water up to the third story of all the downtown buildings, you're talking about devastation on a scale that is completely unprecedented. The figures they are giving really lead you to believe that when they talk about 11,000 missing, there are somewhere near 20,000 human beings who have died in that tragedy. And there are more than a million right now without water, without electricity, without a roof over their heads, without adequate food. And now people are beginning, because starving people will drink whatever is at hand, and because of the many, many hundreds of dead bodies of everything from humans to animals of all kinds that are just in the shallow mud and decaying, that cholera is an epidemic already in the area. And not only cold at night, of course, and privation, hardship, starvation, but cholera and other diseases as well. My wife was telling me about one scene that she saw while I was gone of a family that tried to save their little children by putting them up on the roof. And the roof, as the floodwaters came so powerfully, collapsed, and their children were swept away. And they hear their cries. And, of course, that's just one example of what happened over and over again hundreds of times. I want you to turn to Matthew, the fourth chapter, and as you go there, I want to ask you, what do you think was the greatest battle in the history of the world? Most people would immediately say World War II. Well, World War II was a battle for supremacy as to who was going to rule the world. Would the Japanese rule the Far East and the entire Eastern Hemisphere, and would Hitler rule all of Europe and perhaps half, or better, the United States, or would the Allies prevail, and would our system of free market enterprise and capitalism and what we call democracy prevail? Most people would say that was the greatest battle in all of history. It really wasn't, because as you turn there and begin to read this, I want to remind you of a type that most people have not really applied to this, of David and Goliath. A lot of people have said that that would be the best way to fight wars today, although it would be a little iffy for the losers. And that would be to choose a champion and to have only two men involved and to have the two of them meet and they fight, just like you've seen a lot of movies pick up on that with Indians and white men fighting for the lives of the hostages or whatever. And if the white man wins, well, then he becomes the blood brother of the surviving Indians and the hostages are let go. When David went toward Goliath, David made a statement. He said, "You come unto me with sword and spear and shield, but I come unto you in the name of the eternal God of hosts." And with a slingshot, he killed the giant where the entire army, including Saul and even David's older brothers, were scared to death of the giant and would not go out and take him on. There's a little bit of a shadowy type in David's defeat of Goliath, and therefore the deliverance of Israel from the hostile armies of the Palestinians, is where that comes from. And this great battle that took place, reading in chapter 4, verse 1. "Then was Jesus," and this is right after you see the dove visibly coming down and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," after his baptism by John as a type of the, to set us an example for the baptism that we should all undergo. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Satan the devil is called in the Bible the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he certainly is. He is called the arch deceiver. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And he demonstrated that in the case of Job, where he caused a local tornado to actually destroy Job's home and destroy some of Job's family that were within. He is the prince of the power of the air. Now, it makes you wonder. I'm not going to accuse Satan the devil of having created Mitch. And I'm certainly not going to say that God had anything to do with it, because God has put forces in motion and he has put the ocean currents where they are and divided the continents and the tectonic plates, which allow the oceans to lie on comparatively flat ocean beds, with the exception of just certain channels and very deep trenches like the Marianas Trench here and there. And we're all familiar with the fact that virtually all of the northwestern Pacific part of the United States would be uninhabitable if it were not for the Japanese current that brings circular warmer waters across the peninsula of Alaska and down along British Columbia and Washington, Oregon, and Northern California. So God set all of these things in motion. But when you look at something like Mitch that occurred down there, and I kind of hate it that they put men's names on these things, although why they should name them at all, Hurricane 1, 2, 3, and 4 would be adequate. But having been in the midst of a hurricane, as I was down in Jamaica, when the greatest hurricane of all time, so far as its low barometric pressure and so far as the outer bands of clouds were concerned, Hurricane Gilbert, just about devastated Jamaica, but the loss of life was nowhere near as much as in this one called Mitch. And it does make me wonder sometimes whether Satan the devil, who loves to see the destruction, the death, and the suffering of human beings, has a hand in that. He is called not only the prince of the power of the air, but he is the one who has deceived all nations. And here were these deceived people up there on the roof making the sign of the cross. Here are 100% of the populations down there that are 90-some percent illiterate and 100% Catholic, with the exception of some few who still believe in animism and certain voodoo type of native religions. And these poor, suffering people have been dealt a blow which virtually has annihilated two countries. For all practical purposes, the infrastructure of Honduras is gone. Hundreds of roads and bridges are gone. Community after community was totally, completely wiped out. And there are people down there now who know the meaning of hunger. I have never known the kind of hunger that would cause me to resort to eating a seagull raw, or a dog raw, or rats or mice, or bugs or snails or crickets, or anything I could catch with my hands, like the young man who was shot down over in Bosnia-Herzegovina, or like men in Vietnam who were shot down behind enemy lines and had to live off of the land for a number of days or weeks. I've never been that hungry. Notice what this says. He was to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And that doesn't mean just hungry, it means beyond hunger. It means ravenously hungry, desperately hungry. When my dear beloved mother was slowly starving to death in her bed, she wrote out all kinds of recipes and meals and foods that she was thinking about that she would be able to eat once she was healed and got out of that bed. When Pappy Boyington, who shot down 28 Japanese Zeros during World War II, was captured by the Japanese and spent 2.5 years in a different ones, but finally one main Japanese prison camp near Yokosuka, Japan, he and those who were with him, because they were on a starvation diet, and twice during that captivity he went from a normal 210 pounds, I think it was, down to 90 pounds. And they knew what hunger was, and daily beatings with bamboo sticks and being hit right in the face for not bowing deep enough to the little Japanese guards. And he, and especially one other fellow that he wrote about in his autobiography, would sit there like my mother did and make up recipes and just how they were going to fix the rack of lamb or the New York cut steak or the big baked potato. And we just yearned for it because all they got was thin gruel or water with rice and a few fish heads and things like that in it as a daily kind of a diet. People have been so hungry that they've resorted to cannibalism. When the Essex, it was a huge sailing ship, was several hundred miles off of the Chilean coast, it was attacked by a great blue whale. They had angered the beast trying to kill it, and it turned around and charged the ship and killed itself and destroyed the ship. It actually caved in the side of the ship, and the men took to their boats. One by one, they died, and as they died, the survivors ate their friends who had died. But there were enough survivors that a few of them made it back to Plymouth, Massachusetts, and the captain of that ship survived, and in a couple of years after that, when you read a history of it, he went crazy and committed suicide because he couldn't stand what he had done. I'm saying this, and I'm putting these stories in here because if you and I were to fast for 3 days, then even the thought of a warm, hot, say, lovely biscuit, or just one slice of bread with peanut butter and jelly, simple foods, maybe just a single baked potato, just a slice of bread, would just make the saliva begin to flow and your stomach begin to grind, and you would just be desperate for something to satisfy that urge. There are certain senses with which God has endowed we human beings, and the five senses certainly include the sense of taste. But when hunger so shrinks your stomach and your internal organs that there's just nothing left inside of you, it can be something that will turn a man into a beast, and you would be extremely susceptible to temptation. So it says, afterward he was anhungered, and when the tempter came to him, a different title for Satan the devil, the tempter, who places great temptations in front of you. Now this was not Christ on his own, no matter what some detractors might say. This was not Christ without something, some force, some power, someone there who was putting thoughts into his mind, and worse than that, actually conveyed him by the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, to the top of Mount Hermon and to the pinnacle of the temple. And it shows that Jesus Christ allowed himself to be put in a situation where he did not resist Satan the devil actually taking him, conveying him through the air to those places during this great struggle. I have always opined, and I'm of the opinion still, that a mental or a spiritual conflict between two powerful wills is more enervating and more exhausting than any kind of a physical struggle like a boxing or a wrestling match. Because from the boxing or the wrestling match, even if you have loose teeth or a broken nose or a few contusions and abrasions, you can be completely repaired. The body will do so over a period of time. But that mental battle, that mental, emotional, and spiritual battle, the clash of powerful wills, is something which can scar you for all the rest of your life. Something that you will have nightmares about. You'll remember forever. You'll never be able to get it out of your mind. This was a battle of wills. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you be the Son of God." Now, what does that mean when you look at that right quickly? He was the Son of God. Satan the devil knew it. Satan the devil was there at the birth. Satan the devil was there at conception. Satan the devil tried to have him killed by influencing Herod to carry out a pogrom and to kill thousands of little boy babies during that time. And, of course, Satan the devil then knew that he was going to try to kill him by influencing the Jews to kill him, that he was going to influence Judas Iscariot to kill him, and actually probably congratulated himself, had no idea he could succeed, but in his perverted reasoning did enter into Judas personally and bring about the murder of Jesus Christ. So he was trying to appeal to what? Well, to human pride and human vanity. If you were to say that to someone, I used this in a reverse psychology one time to get something very important done for my wife and me when the front of our home had burnt off down in California, in Pasadena, California. And that was that since the college had a couple of dozen insurance policies from all the various little properties around that we'd been buying up as we were expanding, and we were a major customer of these insurance companies, we had gone day after day, and I think it was a couple of weeks, we were living in one little back room, and plastic was covering the front of the house, and it was all just ashes, and because these investigators were, of course, thinking it was some kind of arson, which is ridiculous, everything that we owned burned up, all of our clothing, my old Navy uniforms, a fur stole at my, or jacket I think it was, that my father had given Cheryl and burnt up. And so finally I called that insurance company and I asked to talk to their president, the head of it, and I got a hold of a vice president and I said this to him, and it was reverse psychology because I knew the reaction I would get. I said, "No, sir, I don't want to talk to you. I want to talk to somebody that has some authority." And he said, "Oh, well, I've got all the authority here that I need, and I can take care of your problem. Now, what is it?" So I told him about this guy. His name, I've never forgotten, was Mr. House. And every time I would call, he was out. So Shirley and I kept calling him Outhouse because I'd call, and they'd say, "I'm sorry, he was out." So I told him about this gentleman who was the investigator. And the next day, trucks backed up onto that yard and began tearing out that old stuff. And in one day, that insurance company gave the go-ahead to the contractor, and they got busy redoing the front of that house like they should have. So I understood that. And I've told this story before, but I want to just tell it to you. Those of you that are in the service will appreciate it. There was the boot in the Naval Training Center in San Diego who was buffing, as they always do, the linoleum floor. And the admiral came by, and the boot had only been there a few days. He said, "Hey, buddy, you got a match?" He pulled out a cigarette, and the admiral walked over and clicked open his Zippo and said, "Sure, son." So he lit up the cigarette. "Thanks a lot." About that time, here came the commandant of the base, who was a commander, and he said, "Hey, boot, attention." So he snapped to attention. He said, "Don't you know who that is? That is the admiral." He said, "Oh, I'm sorry, sir." And the admiral looked at him very kindly. He said, "That's quite all right, son, but just don't ever do that to an ensign." Because he is the lowest rank, you know, with one little stripe, equivalent to a second lieutenant in the Army. That illustrates the point. And I think you need to really look at this in the light of all of the many, many, many temptations that come to what? To the human appetites. And human nature is basically vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. And you can't put them in necessarily that order, because greed is sometimes the greatest problem for many people who have to have things, who have to have money, have to have homes and boats and airplanes and toys. And they say that men's toys are no different from little boys' toys. They just cost more money. But they are toys, nevertheless. And there are many people who will never be satisfied. There are lots of people who are multi-millionaires and have just got to have more. And when is enough enough? A lot of people think, I'd love to have $1 million. Well, if you had $1 million, you'd probably be so fearful somebody was going to take it away from you, and that everybody you've ever known would want a piece of it. Every one of your relatives, every one of your friends would expect some. You give them some and wonder why it wasn't twice as much. Having $1 million all of a sudden could be a curse in some ways. Not to me. I'd put it all straight into television. And I'd say, nobody gets any of it. It's going straight into television. Well, I'm just kidding. But anyway, there are these appetites. So he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he said, it is written. Ah, but what didn't he say? He didn't even pick up on the first part of the question, did he? Jesus didn't say, what do you mean if I'm the Son of God? You know that I'm the Son of God. It showed that that didn't even make any kind of an inroad into Christ's mind. He was so close to God, after all of these many, many days, weeks and weeks, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting and praying, that he was utterly devoid of self and completely filled with God's Holy Spirit. He was utterly devoid of a desire to satisfy any human appetite by this time. It does say he was an hungered, and that shows his state, but it's not talking about his state of mind. It's talking about the needs of his body. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The most fundamental New Testament statement about what the Christian life is all about that you can read. But he said, it is written. Well, then let's go to Deuteronomy 8 and see exactly where it is written and the context and whatever else went with it. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. And here is the oration. The word Deuteronomy actually means the orations. And the Israelites are being reminded of all that God has done for them and warned to continue to obey God's laws, or to begin obeying God's laws, better said, when they come into the land that God was going to give them. Chapter 8, verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Eternal sware unto your fathers. Always God's commandments are portrayed to us as that which causes us to live, to multiply, and to prosper. They are the method by which we live and multiply and prosper, by being in harmony with his laws. And you shall remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you, to test you, try you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And of course, the or not is what occurred in most occasions. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know. They had never heard of it or seen it before or tasted it. That he might, what? Make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone or only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. I want to take a little different tack with that and show you what that really means in a different way. If you'll go to Genesis, the first chapter. Genesis 1, in the beginning God, in the beginning Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. What is water, as you turn there? Well, it's colorless, it's odorless, it is viscous, or it is liquid. You can cause it to disappear. You can put a whole pan full of water, turn up the burner to high, and watch it boil. Where do those bubbles come from? From inside the metal? From beneath the pan? Do they somehow come from the air and get down into the water and form as a bubble and then become air again? Or, no, at a certain point called the boiling point at 112 degrees, water then vaporizes and becomes air. made up of H2O, hydrogen and oxygen atoms in combination. So water can be found as air, liquid, and solid. It can freeze, and it can be ice, and it can evaporate and be humidity in air, and it can also be in a liquid form. Can you compress it? Well, up to a certain point, but virtually water is uncompressible, non-compressible. It's a far better conductor of sound and electricity than anything else. That's why they have a warning on those little hair dryers of yours. Don't ever drop one in the bathtub while you're there. You're going to die instantly because that water so heightens and conducts that electricity. It gives you a shock clear to your vitals. It will just kill you instantly. Very dangerous for children. That's why they have a big tag on it. What is air? Well, I'm breathing air as I talk to you, and air fills this room, every nook and every cranny. There is air in the carpet. There is air inside of this wood. There is air inside the cavities inside of my head, up in my nasal cavities. There is air in my lungs, a bellows that fills it up. As Paul quoted one of the Grecian philosophers, in him we live and move and have our being. Now look what it says here. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Have you ever had day after day after day of rain? I can remember some cases in East Texas where we've had up to 2 weeks. And I would tell my wife, oh, I'll be so glad to see the sun again. Then there was another experience we had when we went down into the Carlsbad Caverns. You get down in the very bowels of the earth and they turn out all the lights. And that's when you can take your hand, you can open your eyes as wide as you want to, and you cannot see anything except Stygian blackness. That's the blackest black, blacker than any night of any kind that you've ever been in, cloudy or not. God did all of this, and he said, behold, it was very good. And the light comes from that sun. And that beautiful sun up there that they're studying from the orbital satellite in which they just now came back down to Earth, and there's only one guy up there, we knew that, he was all alone. But anyway, famous and a wonderful thing. Better not comment further on that. But they were also studying the aura or the corona of the sun, and it showed a picture that they had taken of huge big flashes out in all different directions, not all uniform at all. And you know that solar loops and prominences and solar flares can extend out for more than 1,000,000 miles in space, and they very directly interfere with telecommunications and radio communications and magnetic poles of the earth, the magnetic devices carried in aircraft, so that it will really affect them, and it will affect the satellite communications that we depend upon so much now, the triangulation of GPS that identifies exactly where aircraft and automobiles and boats are these days. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Who called? God. He called it. He labeled it that. He called it Yom. And one yom in Hebrew is 24 hours, approximately, the way we divide time. And we only do that by hours, by dividing the day into 12 segments and the night into 12 segments, 24 in all, then dividing one of those 12 segments into what are called minutes or minutiae, or mini means smaller divisions, and then dividing those into seconds. And that is done and universally adhered to, though weeks are different in cycles, and of course months are different, some depending upon a solar calendar, others solunar, and others lunar, and they are different in different races. As you know, the Arabs and the Jews have different calendars, as do the Chinese and the Americans. We have the old Gregorian calendar. But isn't it nice that the sun doesn't shine, it isn't positioned in a pattern so that the earth always remains exactly positioned toward the sun, and the earth, like the moon, would have a dark side. So half of the earth would be frozen, uninhabitable, and the other half would be burning up all the time, and you could never just close your eyes and be aware that it's dark outside. God set all of this in motion. Now what I'm getting at, without going to all of it, he created the creatures. He created all of these creatures, describes all the creatures in the sea. All of the symbiosis between everything from diatoms to krill or plankton to the great blue whale that eats the smallest creature of all, microscopic virtually, to great toothed whales and dolphins, to the great fish like sawfish and swordfish and marlin and great blue and the yellow tuna that can reach up to 2,000 pounds. It says here Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every command that God gave, let there be light, let the dry land appear, let the earth produce these creatures, let the water bring forth the swimming creature abundantly. And God says we are to eat of those creatures and we are to enjoy them. Now, my wife and I kind of like Pygarg. We like Pygarg, actually, even better than we like Wapiti. And we like Wapiti better than we like the Roebuck. And you can read about the Pygarg and the Roebuck, and it says to you in the 14th chapter of Deuteronomy, thou shalt eat of the Roebuck and the Pygarg, which is another word for an antelope. Well, actually, our antelope are not antelope at all in the American continent, but they are a goat of the goat family. And they're called mistakenly antelope. They ought to be called wild goat. But they're very, very good eating. And when we have them made into hamburger and we have hamburger patties or she makes stroganoff with them, they have a flavor that is richer and better than beef and very, very good. I didn't bring home a Pygarg or a Wapiti, which is the Indian word for elk, at all this year. I'm going to have to get out and really do something tremendous next year, I guess. I thought of that, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And of course that has to do with God's commandments, and it has to do with doctrine. But we wouldn't be alive if those other words hadn't preceded those words, and he had not said, let there be light, let the dry land appear, let the waters bring forth the swimming creatures abundantly, let the dry land produce the herb and the flowering plant and the trees abundantly, and then to make man. And when God had finished his creation, every one of them by a divine command, a word, he is the word, remember, Jesus Christ was the word and gave that command. He said it was all very good. We live because of every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and we should live our lives according to the commands that proceed out of the mouth of God. Isn't it interesting the way Christ answered that? He instantly turned to that scripture, and we can go back and read that specific scripture in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, and notice once again that there are so many things in the Old Testament that are actually quoted in the New Testament. He humbled you, suffered you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Eternal does man live. Your raiment waxed not old upon you, neither did your foot swell these 40 years. I go up there and I start hunting. The first day I walked 7 miles in rugged territory. And that night I had a bleeding toe and another toe that was so sore I could hardly touch it. I got up the next morning, both calves, my hips and my thighs were absolutely so sore I could hardly walk. I kind of crept to the bathroom like an old man, and it took me a long time to warm up. The second day, it was a little easier. The third day, easier yet. And the fourth morning, I was going up and down a mountain like a mountain goat and just felt real good, but it hurt there for a while. Can you imagine walking hundreds and hundreds of miles, 40 years of it, and your shoes never wearing out? Had to buy a new pair of shoes on my way home. Your shoes wear out every now and then. Thou shalt also consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Eternal your God chastens you. And look at Hebrews 12. It is because he loves us that was to occur. Therefore shall you keep the commandments of the Eternal your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him, for the Eternal your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills. If you wanted to go up to that area, and I passed a lot of areas on the way home where it was advertising everything from 60-acre plots to, I remember some, 13-acre lots to 5-acre lots in that Colorado wilderness. They're trying to sell off little home sites all over the place, these land companies, to make money. One of them had a big sign, Live Creek. I knew that if I went and asked them about that one, it would be worth a lot more money than the others. If it had live water on it, if you're going to go up somewhere into farmland, are you going to want land that has a water table where you can drill a well, or has maybe ponds, or has maybe a live creek or a stream on it? You bet. It would be choice, because unless you have water, and you think again of these people down in Nicaragua without water and starving to death down there, you can't live. So he describes that, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills. It wasn't until recently we began to learn about aquifers and huge underground reservoirs of water that can actually contain hundreds of millions of gallons. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of oil, of olive oil or olive trees and honey. A land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness. You shall not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, so there are minerals to be dug and to be mined. And out of whose hills you may dig brass. Put the copper and bronze and all the other metals together and to indulge in metallurgy and to make tools and implements for man. When you have eaten and art full, then shall you bless the Eternal your God for the good land which he has given thee, as Mr. Vance did in the opening prayer that we live here in America. Beware that you forget not the Eternal your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day. Why is that to the average person, to the average church-going person in the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Church of Christ, in any of the fundamental churches? Those are almost fighting words. That is Old Testament. It is done away. And it's something that just makes them negative. They back away from that. That to hear about commandments and judgments and statutes, which I command thee this day. I'll tell you what modern Israel is like. They're like millions of young American women in the last 30 to 40 years who have decided that they are going to take the word obey out of the wedding ceremony. They're not going to hear it. Because way back when my mom was married and when the pastor stood up there, they were to promise to love, honor, and obey their husband. The women's lib movement and all of that has completely done away with that. And just like rebellious children, the entire United States of America in its Protestant and Catholic underpinnings are taking the word obey, commandments, judgments, and statutes out of their vocabulary. I could talk for the next 4 hours about what's going on in this country. You get enough of that on television. And you get all the debates and all the talk shows and all of that that you can stand as you probably clear up to hear with it. But I think that it isn't lost on God's people that there is an incredible moral decline in the United States and that we are changing so rapidly you can hardly keep track of it. That moral integrity and honesty and telling the truth just doesn't matter to the American people anymore. And when only about 36% of the registered voters, which isn't anywhere near the majority of the population, go out, it shows the absolute bored, ho-hum, lack of interest in what is going on in the governance of this country. And I better not get off on that, as I say. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built goodly houses and dwell therein, and is anything more nice or wonderful to you than having a comfortable, lovely home, with your own things around, your pictures, your collectibles, your bric-a-brac, bits and pieces of things that have been passed on to you by your parents or grandparents, some thing, some item that you bought maybe on a trip overseas that reminds you when you look at it of the wonderful experience that you had, the albums with pictures of your children and grandchildren, a comfortable chair, a lovely view from where you sit in your own home. These are my things. How many times have we seen movies where, I'm remembering one called The Silent Man with John Wayne and forgotten her name, Maureen O'Hara, and that she had what was called, well, it was a dowry, but it was called something else, my treasure, whatever it was. It was passed down in certain prized items of furniture and a certain amount of money. And that until she could have that and have that in her own home and be surrounded by her things, she wasn't about to marry this man. And it was a big fight over that with her brother and everything. It was a famous movie, and I think they repeated it about 10 times on HBO, and I've seen it probably 4 or 5 times. Most people would get up and leave that today because it shows him administering her a spanking, and I think that was a movie, unless I'm mistaken, kind of flinging her around, and of course now today there'd be a huge lawsuit. She would get everything he owned, and he'd be out in the cold if that should ever occur. So when you have eaten and are full, and have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply. I was once a Texas rancher. You didn't know that. But my wife and I bought a little 45-acre ranch up there for about $17,500, and we kept it for about 6 or 7 years and sold it for $45,000. And I had on it a herd of registered black Angus cattle. And when those cows would give birth to a little calf, and I would see that gorgeous little calf, I would think, isn't that a gorgeous, beautiful little creature? And just really thought those little calves were tremendous. Well, when your herds and your flocks multiply, any rancher or farmer that has a new little heifer or a new little bull is just very deeply appreciative of it. It's just a tremendous feeling for your herds and flocks. And have any of you ever had the experience of actually holding a little lamb in your arms and feeding it with a bottle like a baby? I have. There's nothing more precious than a little baby lamb. And that's because a neighbor kid of mine was in 4-H, and that was his project, and he let me hold the lamb. But I've also seen lamb and little kids of goats, and they're as cute as they can be, on various relatives' farms, and my Uncle Dwight's farm, and have built goodly houses. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the eternal your God. And you say, in your heart, let's skip down to that verse 17, my power and the might of mine hand has gotten me this wealth. I remember a man who was so proud of himself that his relatives were so jealous of him because he had accumulated so much money. And he gave himself all the credit. It hurts to slap yourself on the back. You can't reach around there very far. But if he could have, he'd have been patting himself on the back all the time for what he'd accumulated, what he had gotten, whether he got it fair and square or not, neither here nor there. And you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. Aren't I smart? Aren't I clever? Haven't I got ability? Haven't I deserved it and earned it? Aren't I really a tremendous guy? But you shall remember the eternal your God, for it is he that gives you power to get wealth. It's he that gives you every breath of air you breathe. It's he that gives you every beat of your heart. It is he that gives you sleep at night and gives you good health and protects you from disease. It is he that keeps Satan and his demons away from your door. It is he that gives you the power to live every single day, and therefore to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if you do at all forget the eternal your God, and walk after other gods, and serve them and worship them, then I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Eternal destroyed before your face, so shall you perish. And how did those nations perish? At the arms, under the force of arms of invading Israelites who occupied that land and simply put them to death. And he says, you're going to perish in the same way. So shall you perish because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Eternal your God. How ridiculous it is for people to turn their backs on those very laws which would guarantee good health, happy marriages, healthy babies, obedient children, plenty of land and property, good crops, rain in due season, absent of heavy taxation, no military conscription, protection from your enemies from without, long life, good health, and plenty of time to enjoy it. And the very formula that produces those things is found in the Word of God, and believe it or not, mostly in the Old Testament. Because it even talks about letting the land rest. It talks about how to treat your animals. It talks about how to treat your neighbor, about landmarks and inheritances, and how to live at peace with other people on the same land. Back to the book of Matthew chapter 4. This was a titanic struggle, the greatest battle that has ever been fought, for world dominance. It was a struggle and a battle against Jesus Christ, who is the David against the Goliath, the giant of the opposing armies, against Satan the devil, who is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the tempter, the accuser of the brethren, Abaddon, Apollyon, Satan the devil, and a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He is the archdemon who tried to unseat God. Don't ever even contemplate what if he had succeeded, because you and I wouldn't be here. He would have destroyed in a frenzy of anger all human life. He hates human life because God has engendered and created human life to reproduce after his own kind. And Satan the devil, having rebelled against God the Father and trying to overthrow him, knows that his days are limited. He's already in a lame duck administration. He's already been disqualified and is soon to be replaced. And he is in a frenzy, it says so in Revelation 12, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for Satan the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, for he knows that he has but a short time. It says that. And that is the tribulation that's going to come. All right, verse 5. Then the devil takes him into the holy city. Where was he? He was up in Galilee, apparently. He was somewhere close to the wilderness area, the other side of Jordan, maybe in what we call the Golan Heights or what is modern-day Jordan. He had been baptized, and it says, then he began to fast, and he went into a wilderness area to do it. Well, there was no infrastructure, no city, no town around, and he just dwelt there by himself and didn't eat and didn't drink for 40 days and 40 nights. The devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said, if you be the Son of God, held out the very same temptation. Maybe he'll respond to it this time. Cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Where did that get quoted from? Let's turn to Psalm 91. The 91st Psalm is one very important psalm that sets to rest the idea, by the way, of the whole church collectively being taken to a place of safety. Psalm 91. And I'd like to read it all, but for lack of time, I'll just skip along through a few verses. He that dwells in a secret place in the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, talking metaphorically as if God, like a mother hen, as Christ gave that analogy, would gather the chicks under her wings, as eagles do and as domestic fowl do. I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler, your defensive armament. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day. And the terror by night is an invading army, or even an insidious disease. Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but shall not come nigh thee. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Eternal, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Neither shall there any evil befall you, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What is dashing your foot against a stone? An accident. How many times have you kicked the coffee table at night? I have got 2 broken toes to prove that I kicked mine very hard. And I never had them reset. They're still there, just broken. Lest you kick the coffee table. Now, I did not do that. I didn't say, there's that coffee table. And I am going to kick it with this barefoot because of what it did to me the last time. Jesus quoted the scripture perfectly and correctly, and Satan the devil quoted the scripture accurately, but put a satanic twist and a false meaning on it. He quoted the Bible, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone, but before that he said, why don't you throw yourself down? Now, I don't know if you've ever been to the top of the Empire State Building or the top of the World Trade Center or building in downtown Los Angeles, or should say Manhattan, New York. But I've been in a lot of high places, including, of course, 40-some thousand feet flying aircraft, and I never entered my mind, like my son David, to exit that aircraft, to just jump out of there. But if you've ever experienced it, like if you're on the Royal Gorge Bridge or something like you've seen in nature where there's a long way down, and there you are up there, have you ever had the experience that it just said for a fleeting moment, you have this kind of a drawing up sensation, you know, and you step back a little bit, and you don't want to get too close to the edge. But have you ever thought, what if I were to jump off? Well, there have been a lot of people that have thought that and then have done it. And halfway down, they're saying, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. People have jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge and are screaming all the way down, oh, save me. Well, it's too late. That momentary thought was there. And it makes me wonder, since Satan used this artifice and used this temptation against Jesus Christ, whether or not his demons or Satan himself sometimes are responsible for people just jumping to their deaths out of high buildings or off of bridges. At any rate, again, Jesus, notice what he did not say. He did not say, what do you mean if I am the Son of God? Of course I am, and I'm about to prove it to you, like the ensign, you know. No, he just ignored that and said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Eternal, your God, because that would be tempting God if you do it deliberately. Again, The devil took him to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. You can get a several hundred mile vista from the top of snow-clad Mount Hermon up in Lebanon, and that apparently is where they were. And he said unto him, all these things will I give you, all of these little city-states, all these little countries here, with their people and with all the materials and their armies, if you will fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve. He gave Satan the devil an order, and Satan the devil had to obey. Voluntarily, Jesus Christ put himself in harm's way on my behalf and your behalf and on behalf of the entirety of all of the human race from the time of Adam to the time of the intervention of God and the cessation of human reproduction at the end of the Great White Throne, or the end of the millennium, actually, in the beginning of the Great White Throne Judgment. And he overcame every one of these temptations where Satan the devil was trying to appeal to his ravenous hunger and was trying to appeal to whatever vanity, or whatever greed, or whatever jealousy, whatever self-esteem might have been there. Well, it was not there. He was devoid of any of those emotions at all. He never even picked up on them. He ignored them and just quoted Scripture. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Here he was, apparently still up on the top of Mount Hermon. What did the angels have with them? I think Jesus ate angel food. I think he drank angel water. I think they brought water, and I think they brought food. And I'll bet it was beautiful food, and there wasn't a whole lot of it because his stomach wouldn't take very much. But they probably cradled his head in their arm. They probably held him up and strengthened him. They said, here, drink of this, and gave him a drink of crystal clear water, and gave him bread or something to eat, just a little bit for that first meal to break that incredible fast. And probably, maybe they washed his brow or his body, I don't know. But it said angels, and they appeared as men, as they did, we know, many, many times in history, and they ministered unto him. And what a wonderful occasion that must have been for them, as well as for Jesus Christ. They were his servants. They were a part of his creation, and they loved him, and they knew what he had done, what he had accomplished, and they came and they ministered unto him. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, or Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now Jesus Christ tempered, now Jesus Christ triumphant, having succeeded, having taken the very worst the devil could throw at him, having proved that he could overcome every temptation of the flesh at his weakest moment physically, but his strongest moments spiritually, had qualified to replace the God of this world, Samhain, Satan the devil, the Lord of the dead, the evil archdemon who is over all of the demons that are wanting nothing but the destruction of the human race, had disqualified the evil ruler of this world and qualified to become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The very first thing he did was to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What were the first words out of his mouth? Repent. The very first word, a single word. Repent. Right after that, because, or for, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's the kingdom of God in Luke and John and Mark, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's account, is near, at hand, is available to you now, is open to you now. You can have access into the kingdom of God. Did he say right then and there, let's form a congregation and settle down into a church? The very first thing he did was to evangelize. The first thing he did was to get out a powerful message, repent because there's going to come a change in government. Repent because I am going to return to this earth and rule it with a rod of iron. I want you to go to the book of Isaiah, Let me just turn back to chapter 61, I believe it is, I want. Let's read up to 63, the 63rd chapter. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? And if you read the book of Obadiah, you will understand a little bit of that. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, is the answer. And there's a little circled letter, P, that stands for prophecy of Christ in the margin. Wherefore are you red in your apparel, and your garments like him that treadeth the wine fat, as if a robe that was bespeckled or besplotched with wine or with the grape juice. Instead, it was blood. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Talking about God's judgments to come on this earth, and the likeness of the way they used to prepare wine, which was to simply get in there with their bare feet and stomp on the grapes. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Eternal, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. I won't read all of that, but in verse 15, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of your holiness and of your glory. Where is your zeal and your strength? The sounding of your bowels and of your mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Eternal, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. The people then, as if one voice, call out, chapter 64, verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, and that the mountains might flow down at your presence. As when a melting fire burns, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did terrible things which we looked not for, you came down, the mountains flowed down at your presence. And that again is metaphorical for the power of God, but it's going to become literal because he says that the low places shall be made high, and every high mountain shall become low, and shall be as a plain or a valley of Sharon, and will be inhabitable and planted to produce foodstuffs for mankind. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath I seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for them that waiteth on him. And that is quoted, of course, in the New Testament as well. Thou meet him that rejoice and work righteousness, those that remember you in your ways. Behold, you are wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. It's a pity that those who are today's modern Pharisees don't realize that they are dressed in rags, isn't it? If they acted like they were dressed in rags, if they sat down at their tables like they were dressed in rags, if they stood in their pulpits like they were dressed in rags, if they understood that all of their righteousnesses before God are as filthy rags, like those poor destitute people sitting on rooftops down in Honduras and Nicaragua, and that they are not proud and not wealthy and not mighty and not powerful and not vindicated and not righteous and not so haughty that they cannot so much as shed a tear, not only for the babies in Nicaragua or Honduras, but for their own children, who had the flesh burnt right off their little skulls. Maybe if they could just understand that all of that is like filthy rags before God and would not brag and boast about their own righteousness. Maybe they would learn a lesson, I don't know. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calls upon thy name, and it stirs up himself to take hold of thee. For you have hid your face from us. You have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Eternal, you are our Father, We are the clay, and you, our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Eternal, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, and that's the way it will be, as it says in Zechariah 14:4, on the day that his feet stand on the Mount of Olives at another Holocaust, a horrible destruction of the Jewish nation and the Jewish population is going to come. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Again, the vision of something that is just total destruction. Where there used to be a village, it's just mud. Mud, mud. Elbows, ankles, feet, skulls, hands sticking up out of mud. Everywhere, nothing but mud. Utter, total destruction of the infrastructure of two nations that are virtually non-existent from one standpoint, that'll have to be rebuilt almost from scratch. Thousands of buildings, thousands and thousands of homes. People with nothing but a sea of mud around them as far as they can see. All our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Eternal? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very sore? Yes, we can read chapter 64, verse 1, and perhaps add a little to it. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down for the sake of all of suffering mankind. Oh, that you would rend the heavens for the sake of all the victims of AIDS, who were given AIDS by sometimes their own spouse or someone with whom they shared a needle because they began to experiment with mild drugs and became an absolute drug addict. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, because we don't need a Newt Gingrich or a Gerhard Schroeder or an Alexander Lebed or any other human being, but we need the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Savior of all of mankind. The greatest battle that was ever fought was fought on our behalf. Christ won it. He deposed, disqualified Satan the devil, and he is soon going to come down and govern this earth and rule it for 1,000 years. And he's given us an opportunity to rule with him. And that's of the greatest value of anything that I could ever convey to you, is the fact that we have been given an opportunity to be in on the ground floor in the kingdom of God, to rule with Jesus Christ, and to bring peace, safety, and all that we are enjoying here to people like those poor suffering ones down in Honduras and Nicaragua, all of suffering mankind. We can only just pray, thy kingdom come, and hope and pray that it's going to be very soon.